I want to read a portion out of Jeremiah chapter 15, and then we're going to be opening the floor for questions. So you guys are going to be challenged to engage your thoughts in a question format here, here in a minute after I read these scriptures, to see if we can occupy some time encouraging one another from our thoughts. I trust that as men of God, you are always inquiring of the Lord what His will is, what His purpose is in your life, and as a consequence, constantly nurturing questions, not questions that are rooted in doubt, but questions that are rooted in wanting to further excavate the truth of God's purpose and His mystery and His goals for our lives. Men who are pursuing God should be raising questions all the time. Questions are like chisels, and they're designed to chisel away at the extremities of the revelation of Christ so that we can get a better picture of the glory of God in the person of Christ. We should never as men be without question. When we are without question, we are either we are in such a passive mode that we are not contemplating this infinite being called God, and the infinite nature of the gospel of grace of which you and I have been made partakers because we've been distracted by something, or we presume to know so much about truth that we're past the questioning mode. That's a very dangerous realm to be in. When you and God are in a vital, vital way of fellowship with Him, He is running you into questions all the time. Questions all the time. The revelations of God demand inquiry. They demand questions. They demand further explication. They demand greater illumination. And those be the things that wake us up every day, anxiously desiring God to answer those questions at some point. I may not get the answer today, but I know somewhere down the line, God is going to bring to bear greater clarity on this subject that I am addressing or contemplating or preparing for. There are things in my own life that I will find myself musing on relative to my salvation, the salvation of my family, and my desire to see the church of the living God be as fruitful as it possibly can. And while as yet God has not given me the answer, I know that it's because I'm not ready for the answer. But I'm preparing myself for the answer. I'm asking God to keep me in the way of righteousness and humble me in a fashion so that once you do deposit that truth into my life, I can bear it without stumbling. So I'm always poised to have certain questions that are in the forefront of my own personal agenda answered in the future. And my ears are always open to someone's articulation or expression of truth that might be the key to unlock that particular perspective or concept that I am contemplating. So I say that to say that out of 40 men here tonight, I trust that there will be some questions that emerge that will stimulate our thoughts and bring us into a coalescing of edification in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to start, therefore, by reading in Jeremiah chapter 15. And I was prompted by this, and I'm going to read verses 10 through verse 17. I was prompted by this dealing with a young man who emailed me a few days ago. And this young man, I don't know him, but he knows one of you. And the individual had a discussion with one of you, not necessarily you personally, because he didn't give me your name, of which I admonished him too, because people have a tendency to email the pastor about a member of the church and to convey what they suggest or believe the member has done. And they will give a description of the member's conduct without naming the member and making themselves, the one who is conveying this particular issue, making themselves vulnerable to accountability for having brought up one of the members to me. in some form of disapproval of their thought or their doctrine or their behavior. So before I ever entertain any accusation against any member of Grace, the first thing I do with the person who brings the accusation is to get him straight. I say to him, are you willing to face your plaintiff, the person that you are rendering a complaint against? Are you willing to talk to them personally or bring them to the table so that we can consider more honestly and earnestly the things that you are saying? 9 times out of 10, they aren't. Which means one of my brethren said something to them that they didn't like, and they wanted me to reprove them without having all of the issues in front of the table. On this particular occasion, it had to do with false prophets and false teachers, of which I was more than glad to accommodate the question on this particular subject. Because a lot of times it's ancillary things that don't have any eternal relevance. It might be just some nuanced arguments based upon some superficial thing that was important to those two, but not to me. But now when we talk about who is a true preacher and teacher of the word versus false prophets and false teachers, now I'm interested in that subject. And so the subject was worth my investigating, and in my response, we went back and forth through 2 or 3 emails. I landed upon a portion of scripture in my mind, which God had given me to share with this individual about the danger of making yourself available to false prophets and false teachers, of which this young so-called minister subtly, but not heavily, but subtly implied that he was strong enough to discern true prophets from false prophets, and therefore was much more at liberty to engage in that atmosphere. Well, I told him that godly men who understood holiness and the character of God and the expense that Christ paid on Calvary to redeem his elect won't be found compromising the gospel nor hanging out with those that do. Because to do so is to consent for what they do. And the portion of scripture I'm going to read before we open up is in Jeremiah chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 17. And this particular principle has been with me for 30 years, and it has kept me out of a lot of trouble. There are men who at the beginning of their ministry are somewhere along the apex of their ministry, the summit of their ministry, appear to be faithful to the Word of God. But at last they expose themselves to have only used the Word of God, the gospel of God's glory, as a stepping stool to greater prominence, more self-centered, as it were, aggrandizement, ultimately to stand in allegiance with those we know are diametrically opposed to the gospel. It's just a matter of time. When you see a person come out of false religion into the gospel, you still have to put him on probation to see if the gospel is home or if it's just a transfer station from one heresy to another. Am I making some sense? Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 10 through 17. Needless to say, this young minister, after I wrote him the last email, I inquired of him what was his problem with my pointing to Revelation chapter 2 concerning Jezebel, that false prophet who called herself a prophetess, whom God said, I will kill her and her children because I gave her space to repent. And she did not repent. The young man was upset with one of you brethren who told him that God will send women preachers to hell. He just didn't like the way y'all said it. See, the conscience is searching itself now. he,
He said, one of your members said female preachers are going to hell. Do you believe that? And so I developed the text for him to help him understand the imminent danger of any woman arrogating to themselves the authority of pastor or teacher over men. And I didn't get a response from him. He said he didn't like, he said, most of what you said I like, but there are a few things you said that I don't agree with. I said, oh, I'm interested in those things that you don't agree with. Would you let me know what they are? And he didn't respond back. People don't like the truth. They just don't like the truth. And we don't want to be that way. Listen to Jeremiah. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth. See verse 10? You know what that describes? A gospel preacher. A gospel preacher. Do you guys see that? That's what that describes. It describes a person who is set in a position to be hated by everybody. Just in case you didn't know. That's what a gospel preacher is. Jeremiah is hated for being called to preach the gospel. And some days he wakes up, like John Huss said, I wonder, am I going to live today? Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention, to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them curses me. See what he said? I didn't get into ripping people off in the church. I didn't get into giving people $10 and saying, you got to give me 11 back, which was common in Jeremiah's day, in the days of Jesus, and it's common in the church today. Have you ever heard of churches that charge interest on money that they loan? It's absolutely scandalous. Scandalous. The Lord said, verily, it shall be well with your remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Your substance and your treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. This is God talking about Israel. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. No wonder Jeremiah got enemies in the church. Look at the way he's talking. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. See it? You understand what he's saying? While he was preaching the very word of God to his own colleagues and to his own constituents in the nation of Israel, there were men who were three times older than Jeremiah who would come to Jeremiah and rebuke Jeremiah with the greatest of earthly zeal, so much so that the people thought that these old men who were rebuking Jeremiah were right simply because they were fervent in their rebuke. And they were dead wrong. Their strength was their age, not their wisdom. And they just couldn't stand Jeremiah being the wrecking ball that he was. Remember, I told you he was the demolition prophet. Like a wrecking ball, he'd go out into the streets of Jerusalem and just knock down the walls with his words. And the old men who had compromised the gospel were just so upset with him, they would rebuke him in the middle of the street. And he says, Lord, I'm suffering this for your sake. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Isn't it the mystery of the satisfaction of divine truth that recovers you in the midst of an hostile age? Isn't it the mystery of how God's word buoys you up in the midst of conflict and turmoil when you have adversaries all around you? And even
When you yourself find no strength in yourself wherewith you could stand against your adversaries, just one drink from the word of truth starts to recover you in your soul and give you a sense of stability in the midst of all that hostility. It's the secret joy of the gospel that God gives his elect in the midst of the storm. And you know it too. You know it. You know, whoa, look at me. A minute ago, I was swirling to and fro, ready to give up. And the Lord has just given me such a crystal clear revelation of biblical truth. You mean, Lord, this is what I get for standing over with the truth of the gospel against this present age? I get their rage and I get your revelation? And he says, yes. You get their rage and you get my revelation. Is that cost to benefit factor worthy? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. What does verse 16 say? The faithful manifestation of God's word in the heart of its people affirm their election. When God reveals truth to you in the midst of the storm, what it does is it affirms the fact that he has called you by his grace. He's called you by his grace. There is a sense in which the shepherd's voice is speaking through the exposition of the scripture to your soul in no uncertain term, telling you specifically that you are God's. That's just what happens. And that's what Jeremiah said occurred. Verse 17 is the verse that I was elucidating when I was dealing with this individual. Jeremiah said, I never once sat in church with the hypocrites and the liars and the false prophets and the false teachers. No one could take a snapshot camera and find me sitting by some of these cons and crooks today. Jeremiah said, now one time, Lord, not one time did I sit with those crooks. Not one time. Not one time did I secretly compromise on the inside, saying, if I find myself in the proximity with them, maybe it will pay off in that the people will stop treating me so bad. Just because I'm walking 10 feet behind them or sitting three rows over. No, Jeremiah said, I wasn't even in the same assembly with them. Isn't that something? Notice the grace of God to help him weather the storm of adversity and then give him the temerity to not choose to capitulate on the day of feasting and on the day of worship when all the hordes of hypocrites come together. He decides not to go to that church, go to the other one. Go to the smaller one where there might be some sincerity versus going with the larger normal crowd that may render you some carnal and temporary benefits. It takes grace to make that kind of decision. It really does take grace to make that kind of decision. And the kind of grace that it takes is the grace of you seeing God in his glory, his infinite, matchless glory, and appreciating the fact that you see it, and you don't want anything to impede that. You'd rather sit alone with God than to be in the hordes of hypocrites and those who sincerely lie against the truth. This is not self-righteousness. This is not self-righteousness. This is an overwhelming and compelling conviction of the facts. That's all it is. This is an overwhelming, compelling conviction of the fact. This is not even really a struggle for the elect. It's a yielding for the elect. Am I telling the truth? This is not a struggle. I don't struggle whether or not I'm going to come to grace today or go to some other church. It's a yielding to the reality that where God's glory is where I want to be. It's just a yielding. Not a struggle. It's a yielding. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor did I rejoice. I didn't even allow them to bastardize my emotion of joy. I didn't even allow them to bastardize my emotion of joy. See, joy is a gift. Is joy a gift? Is laughter a gift? Is a merry heart a gift? Is the joy of the Holy Ghost a gift? And why am I going to let my joy be contaminated by those who despise the cross? I'm not going to give the joy that God gave me to the wicked and the ungodly for them to trample underfoot while I, as it were, seek to win their favor by rejoicing with them. Am I making it plain?
Yes, sir.
I'm not going to even let you have my joy. That takes a lot of integrity. Because we'll be ready to give them our joy and give them all kind of goods and have failed to acknowledge that that joy, that holy joy, that joy in Christ, that joy in the Word of God, the glory of God, is a gift from Christ. I can't give that to a wicked man. Am I telling the truth? I can't give that to him. That's not my right. It's not mine. Joy is not mine. That's from God. I know it, because when he takes it away, I'm in trouble. I'm not going to give this ungodly, God-hating, hypocritical preacher my joy to affirm him. That would be committing whoredom against my lover. Am I telling the truth? Be committing whoredom. Jeremiah said, I didn't even rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. See it? Your hand was so heavy upon me, guiding me, keeping me, restraining me, watching me, speaking to me, pressing me down, holding me back, keeping me. I sat alone. For you have filled me with indignation. And we'll stop right there. The floor is open for questions if I've been able to stir your thoughts. Let's see if we can be blessed of some of these secret cogitations of my brother's hearts today. What's on your mind? Let's see if we can take it and run it through the filter of Christ crucified and bless our souls. Brother Barry. Isn't it what the proverb says?
Ever again, I'm not
bored. Hey, we agree with them, don't we? Hey, hold on. Brother Barry, we love you. Listen, I went to neighborhood church one time.
Jesse would never step foot in a place like this. Step foot in a place like this and stood up and talked, they would try to kill him. People would try to kill you.
I went there one time in 1994, long time ago. I'm going to tell you about it just briefly. That's why I know. What Barry just quoted is out of the Proverbs, and it goes like this. He that wandereth out of the way of understanding will remain in the congregation of the dead. And when you go away from those tabernacles of deceit and wickedness, and somehow God in his mercy gives you an Ezekiel-type revelation, Ezekiel chapter 8, where he allows you to go back into those environments, and you see how radically apostate they have gone, it's scary. It's scary. It's scary how far religious people can depart from the Word of God and the gospel of grace and swear they're Christian.
Yes,
sir. And swear they know God. And swear they're down for eternal verities. When they fit the text of Scripture perfectly where the omniscient eye of God has seen the behavior of those who walk in that kind of folly. Needless to say that my opening exhortation was from God. Isn't that right, brother? Because that's how God works among us. It was for Barry, but it was also for us that I expounded on the things I just presently did. Obviously, God will keep his elect who inadvertently drift in because they didn't have their priorities established on the day that the request was given. And there was no clarity on what would take place other than a dinner of state, of which I might have been tempted for about 5 seconds, too.
If I wouldn't hear the gospel, that'd just feed me right to hell.
It would feed me right to hell. So we fully concur with you. Don't feel bad at all. I was glad that you were able to give the testimony of the struggle that you had within, because I hate when I find myself inadvertently compromising the gospel among the wicked. I hate it with a passion, because it never ever pays off. The only time I can live with slipping into an atmosphere that I know has a duplicitous context or circumstance where it's dubious, where probably I shouldn't be there, is when God in His mercy allows me to be blinded by what He's about to allow me to enter in through my own lust and open the door for me to blow up the place. Did I frame that right? Did you get that? In my naivete and in my lust, He'll lead me in and then He'll say, throw out the grenades. And then I'll blow the place up by the power of God. And I'll realize that, okay, the only thing I could do in this place was stand up and tell the truth.
This is too much. There was 300, at least 300 men in this room. Four of them were pastors. I was the only individual in that room that I could see.
What about Bible?
And the people that I sat at the table with, they looked at me like,
strange.
Lord have mercy.
The first time and the only time I was there, and I want you to go ahead on and speak after this, Oscar, is I was invited by one of my colleagues that worked with us at Grace, and it was out of naivete because we had just come back from a mission trip in Africa, and they wanted me to speak on Africa. We were in a singles conference up at the same place. That was the only time. I went in there, and before they gave me the opportunity to do the presentation, I told my sons this, and I'm going to share it again. This is the God-honest truth. They set the women on the left side of the room and the men on the right side of the room. Me and my constituent did not participate. We just stood back like two flies on the wall, watching them do what they do. We were not going to participate. I wasn't going to participate. I didn't know what they were going to do. But I wasn't going to be made a fool of. So I watched. And they went around and handed each person a piece of paper with a note on it, and it was folded. And the men had a piece of paper and the women had a piece of paper. This is supposed to be a Christian environment. And they said, look on your paper, and whatever it says on your paper, mimic. And it had on each piece of paper the words of the name of an animal. A cow, a dog, a bird, a monkey. Men on the left, women on the right. Do you know they called out, number one, show us what your piece of paper says. And he started barking. And guess what the female on the other side had to do? The one who had the same paper, she had to bark too. And they had to both act like dogs as they walked to the middle of the floor. So you had cows and horses and dogs and sheep and a whole bunch of asses. This was a grown person's event in that tabernacle that he's speaking of where they have no shame. And this is supposed to have been a spiritual event that brought together men and women who were single. See, this is what we call reprobation. This is what we call reprobation. And this is why I said earlier, Jeremiah said, I didn't even give him my joy. Because there was nothing joyful about it. There was nothing joyful about it. They gave me 10 minutes to speak. And I preached the gospel. And I walked out. I thought my constituent was gone because he was a member there. That was the last time he was in that church too. Oscar.
How exactly do we determine a false prophet? And is there, because there's a point where I was feeling way too judgmental. And I want to be able to say brother. In my heart, I'm still saying brother.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
I understand.
Because I don't want to be too judgmental to the point where I'm making a discernment.
You will never fail by waiting, but you will always be wrong by presuming. Okay, I'm going to help you with this. You will never fail to wait for God to reveal the person for what they really are. It only indicates that God hasn't given you enough data for you to be yourself convicted that you know this individual to be a crook and dishonest. You are reserving judgment in the principle of humility. But the fact of the matter is, if that individual is not preaching the gospel, it is but a matter of time for you to be confirmed that they are not a gospel preacher. Because the gospel is a unique message that doesn't have any rivals whatsoever. The gospel is a unique message that doesn't have any rivals. And what I mean by that is, you don't have a whole lot of close to the gospel messages. You just don't. And when you meet a gospel preacher, he is 99% all the time preaching Christ, and only out of necessity of the text or the circumstances at hand does he deal with application essential to the welfare of the souls of the people. But you know gospel preachers because their love is the constant, unending exaltation of the person of Christ. That's how you know. That's how you know. The constant, unending exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You also know them by their conduct. You know them by the things that they associate themselves with. As Mr. Mahan has said it so aptly years and years ago, and I've told you guys this before, there are three ways to err, three ways to sin. With your mouth, with your actions, and with your motive. With your mouth, you sin when you don't preach the gospel. With your actions, when you accrue to yourself all of the trappings that are accompanied by false prophets. With your motive, which is that secret working of your own lustful heart, of which the scriptures expose over and over with men like Gehazi and Judas Iscariot, where God sees you operating out of a spirit of error, even though externally maybe no one else does. Are you guys hearing me? So all you have to do is watch them, because the gospel preacher is constantly averting exaltation, averting self-aggrandizement, averting anything that will eclipse the person and work of Jesus Christ, with the exception of God and His providence putting the gospel preacher in a place where the gospel preacher can open his mouth. That's what he's made for. He's made to speak, so he must be placed, appointed, set up by God to speak. And so therefore people are going to hear of him and see him and know about him. And so if the word spreads out of the mouth of the gospel preacher, God did that. We're thankful for that. But when you meet a gospel preacher, you will know it, because they are normal. They are just like everybody else, only they have an utter, inexhaustible passion for Christ. And so is everyone around them. Everyone around the gospel preacher is just like that. Ready to talk about Christ. Ready to talk about Christ. At the slightest stirring of theological contemplation, he's engaged. He's engaged like the rifle, engaged, ready. Just pull a trigger, Lord. Boom! Ready to talk about Christ. That's just where we are. That's just where we are. It's just natural to our breathing in and out. You got to hold yourself back. You want to pull the trigger yourself, but you got to hold yourself back. Let him ask me. Let him ask me. Oh, Lord, let him ask me. Isn't that true? Oh, let him ask me. Let him. I wish you. Isn't that how you feel? You're waiting for it, isn't it? That's right. That's right.
Before I got the job, because I was like, I'm just going to open my mouth and I get the job for the glory of God. I don't get it for the glory of God, whatever.
That's right. They do know.
And Napoleon has been hit many, many times with our messages. Been hit because of a number of the people that go there, come here for teaching on Friday and on Thursdays. He's been hit many, many times. And I hope that God will convert him. But I can tell you, the older I get, As Jesus said concerning the rich man, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. I hope God converts him, because he preached one good message in the last couple of weeks about the book being about Jesus. And somebody had told him, you better talk about Jesus from now on, from time to time. And he actually did a message out of John 5:39 that lasted a couple, two or three days. Me and my wife rejoiced in it. And then I said, okay, let's see what happens after this. Generally, they leave off with talking about the fact that they should talk about Jesus, and then they stop talking about Jesus. Because talking about Jesus is not the same thing as preaching the person and work of Jesus. It's just talking about what we should be doing. Question. Lamont, he had his hand first, then you might.
Hey, I was thinking, you know, the scripture that you mentioned, that you read, that the Lord has placed, for thou, Jeremiah 15, the last part of verse 17, for thou hast filled me with indignation. It kind of reminds me of Jeremiah 20, in the context of verse 7, right through about verse 12, in that context, where, you know, he was smitten, he was put in a prison where he sank in the mire, and then I can read that context real quick. Start Jeremiah 20, verse 7, I'll read through verse 12. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and the derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But the word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that trieth the heart, that trieth the righteous, and seeth the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my call.
That's right. Yep. That's right. Jeremiah, like every gospel preacher, stands as a mediator between the people and God. And on a good day, we are speaking in the behalf of the people to God, but when they show themselves to be reprobate, then we are speaking in the behalf of God to the people. And there's a time in which God's holiness and God's vindication is far more important than the people's agenda and goals. And that's what Jeremiah struggled with. He wanted to see God's vengeance. And that does occur. It does occur. Mike, and then I'll get you over there.
Yes, Pastor. The other day I was reading Revelation 9:9, where it says, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I was going to ask you to expound on that, but
that's Revelation 10.
I'm sorry.
Revelation 10 and 11. Mm-hmm. 10 and 9 through 11. Revelation 10, 9 through 11 is what we call another recapitulation principle, where God repeats principles from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And John is the last vehicle of divine revelation that will become inspiration of Scripture. And John is taking on an Ezekiel role. An Ezekiel role. Many of the visions in the book of Ezekiel can be seen in the book of Revelation. Because Ezekiel, like Zechariah, like Isaiah, like John, were vehicles of revelation. And they were responsible for taking the revelation that they had received and imbibing it in their system. To receive the Word of God, to eat it, is to be committed to that Word of God without turning. I've said it before. It's one thing for somebody to fix you a plate of food. It's another thing for you to eat it. To eat it is to commit to everything inside the contents of that food, good or bad. When you eat it, you have committed to it. I'll be preaching and teaching baptism tomorrow and the next week because of our baptisms and new members. And baptism is a message as well, much like the eating of the scroll that says, I am committed to Christ, no matter what. This is what baptism says. I'm committed to Christ, no matter what. That plate could be filled with poison. But as soon as you take the spoon and dip it and put it in your mouth, you become one with it and it with you. It's union. And now whatever the contents are in that food is going inside your body, and whatever it's designed to do, it's going to do. But you were committed. So the prophet had to be committed to the revelation of God. He had to be committed to it. He could not share the word in an uncommitted way. That's why we read in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I did eat them. They became the joy and rejoicing in my heart. They filled me with indignation. Now what the word did was transform the prophet into God.
That's powerful, isn't it?
What it did was turn the prophet into the mediator and mouthpiece of God so that the prophet felt everything that God felt. You got it? See, if you really pay attention to Jeremiah's writings, like all of them, Jeremiah went through different emotional swings, sometimes focusing on the people, sometimes focusing on himself, and then he would appear to recover like he did in the text. Like he did in the text where he now is saying, but the Lord is with me. And all of a sudden he recovers and he becomes bold as a lion and he speaks up. He has become one with his God. The word has gotten a hold of him. He's gotten a hold of the word. Now he's lost behind the word. And the word is speaking. And his life is of little significance because he's now completely engulfed in the Spirit of God who is working through him to articulate his word to the masses. Brother Ted.
It's not on the subject, but I was curious about your opinion about the two most accurate translations of the Bible.
You mean what would be, in my opinion, the best translations of date for us to be working with? The King James Version. And probably a far distant is the English Standard Version. Far distant. There is a whole body of controversy today around textual criticism and the struggle of which texts we should be working with. And in that struggle, here's what I want to say to you all. This is the reason why I don't get into arguments or determinations on what text you read, because it actually requires determining why you are reading the text and where you are in your spiritual development and your understanding of the overall objective of the issue called the Word of God. Because the moment that we begin to refer people to Scripture, what Scriptures they should follow, we are going to be placing them in a certain camp. And once you place people in a certain camp, if those people are not qualified to deal with the arguments in that camp, you can disillusion them. The issue of textual criticism is a profound issue that I would put in this, I would put it this way, and I just want to keep it this simple. If we who are expositors of the word can simply do the best job we can expounding and teaching the gospel, we will survive the plethora of corrupt translations of scriptures that dominate our culture. Are you guys hearing me? If we can survive, here's what I'm getting at. The survival of the gospel, the survival of the gospel does depend upon good translations of the scripture. But the translations of the scriptures that you have are not themselves the gospel. They become copies or facsimiles of the word of God out of which we communicate the gospel. Are you following me so far? So a person gets a Bible, an NIV, an American Standard Bible, an English Bible, and all of the different translations, and they are reading it. And another person gets the King James or the New King James or, God forbid, some of the watered-down paraphrased Bibles. God forbid. All of it still requires a sound exegetical kerygma and teaching of the Word of God. It still requires the gift of preaching and teaching to help people see the truth in the book. So while we would like to give people the best choices, what we want to be able to do is to make sure that those people that are choosing the books are also knowing the gospel so that they can get all they can out of that book. Also, I'm hoping that when, and I've been delaying this issue of textual criticism, I actually, when we went through a systematic theology class, we only touched on it in a very light way when we went through bibliology. I'm delaying this whole issue of textual criticism for as long as I possibly can, because even amongst scholarship out there, there are so many arguments about how to approach textual critical analysis of Scripture that they are still debating the most successful method and approach. It's just a humongous issue. And I say that to say this. If today you and I are able to enjoy the Word of God and enjoy the Spirit's ministry and opening up the Word and pointing us to Christ and helping us to see the intricate nature of the redemptive work of Christ in the Bibles that we have, then the Spirit of God has deemed sufficient to work with that means to bless God's elect no matter where they are. That's powerful, isn't it? Let me say that again before I'm done. Then the Spirit of God has been pleased to, no matter what circles you are in, what translations you are using, if he has his elect, unless that Bible is just completely rubbish, he is allowing his elect to hear the gospel, which becomes the plumb line of discerning what the text means beyond what it says. 4. The vast majority of the Christian world are people who are without Bibles, are insufficient Bibles, who are depending upon the oracular message of the gospel to keep them through the ministers of the gospel as they did in the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. Remember when we went through bibliology, what I said to you. God kept his church not just through the written word, but through the spoken word. Faith comes by hearing. See, the vast majority of Christians in the world, particularly our poor brothers and sisters in third world countries, in villages, backyard villages, can't even get a hold of a Bible, let alone a good one. When I was in Nigeria many years ago, and I would pass through the villages in the back countries where they were very, very poor, the whole village would come out to hear me preach. And they would sit with undivided attention as long as I was there. And as I was preaching, you know what I knew? Oh, how these people would love to have a Bible, but they couldn't even afford one. But they weren't lacking what they needed because they had ears. They had ears. And I said, look at God. Look at what God did. He gave us a mouth. He gave us ears. And he gave us a mind and spirit to receive his word so that we become living epistles written and known on the hearts of men, able to communicate biblical truth because we have received the word of God. And those people could sit there and just drink it in for hours. Every word hanging off your mouth, like the book says in Luke 19, and they hung on every word as the word came out of Jesus' mouth. They just snatched it. After the meeting, they run up. You said this, you said that, you said this, you said that. You said this, you said that. Our folks run out because they want to go get a hamburger. And so our priorities have to be clear. You and I are rich with texts. Let's see, somebody had his hand. Jan.
Go to Romans 11.
What verses? Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 28-29. If you guys are following me in my study, we're in the book of Revelation right now. We are dealing with the apostasy that Paul warns about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day will not come except the first coming, falling away, and then the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed, that man, that one who opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And as Paul begins to explain that large mystery of iniquity personified in this Antichrist personage, we are comprehending the language there around this notion called the temple. The temple. Get the series. It's very important. It's very well structured. We go into it in a thorough enough fashion to help you understand that most of us, and this goes back to Ted's question. I'm going to charge your thoughts with this. Ted is asking a very germane question when it comes to the Bible, right? What kind of Bibles we should have. But there has to be another question that precedes that question, because that inquiry is valid, but it's not valid enough to have a desire for a right Bible. You got to have something more than a desire for a right Bible. You have to also have an honest heart. And what I mean by an honest heart is this. You have to be ready to know that the prism through which you read the right Bible can be so flawed that the right Bible doesn't do you any good. You have to have prerequisite to a right Bible, a right understanding that it doesn't start with the Bible. It starts with a proper understanding of the nature and character of God and a proper understanding of the gospel. For if you have a wrong understanding of the gospel, if it's man-centered, if it's humanistic, if it's secular, if it's ethnocentric, then you are going to read even into a pure text flawed conclusions and interpretations that's going to essentially nullify the effort that those who put into the text to give you a pure text is going to nullify the efficacy of a pure text, because your mind is already being corrupted by preconceived notions sowed into you by the dialectical process of false prophets and false teachers who've been taught this wholesale system of Christ's return predicated on a political, social, ethnocentric hermeneutic. Are you guys following me? And what you begin to realize is you are not interpreting the Word of God on an independent, totally Christocentric, gospel and redemptive oriented prism. You are interpreting the scriptures based upon all these teachers you used to listen to years ago who were in consonant saying the same things without variation. Without variation. And you realize at that point, whoa, I am not thinking for myself. Right? So as we look at Romans 11, I just want to briefly give an alternative view to the assumptions that are inherent in these few verses that are given to us in verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Listen to the way the reading goes. I'm in verse 25. I'll go through verse 29. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." We talked about it last night. "Lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." You guys see that last two clauses? Blindness in part has been interpreted by most of your premillennial dispensationist theologians that Israel will stay blinded as a nation for many, many years, and then at the right time that blindness will be removed, and as a whole nation they will come to see Jesus as Messiah and receive Him. But that construct, read into that text that way, has no biblical basis. That construct read into the text that way is a preconceived construct that will force a conclusion that's not inherent in this text, nor in the preponderance of the New Testament teaching, which destroys ethnicity between Jew and Gentile. So here, remember I told you, you got to be able to understand this three-pronged relationship to biblical interpretation. Origin, process or instrumentality, and objective or goal. You got to know what the origin of the text is all about. What is its fundamental origin? Why is God allowing this? And what does God use to bring it to pass? And what is the ultimate objective of God in that? That's the three-pronged purpose of biblical interpretation. God is behind it, He uses a certain means, and He has a certain objective in view. Now, if I take the objective only and I disregard the means, I will darken counsel by words without knowledge. If I take the origin only and I disregard the objective, I darken counsel by words without knowledge. For I can admit that God is sovereign, but I will not necessarily admit that God has seen the end from the beginning. Or I might admit that God is sovereign, but I won't admit that God uses means to bring to pass His purposes. So some will argue that they don't need to hear a gospel preacher to be saved. They do not need to hear the Word of God to be saved. God's sovereign. He can save us any kind of way He wants to. I'm sorry, God doesn't act capriciously like that. So the text says that Israel is blinded in part. I would suggest to you the in part means that God was pleased to always have a remnant who never were blinded. God has always had a remnant. Except the Lord had kept a remnant, we would have all been like Sodom and like unto Egypt. All along the history of Israel, God blinded them in part. They were blinded in the wilderness. They were blinded in the promised land. They were blinded in Jesus' day. They're blinded today, but only in part. There's an elect in Israel, just like there's an elect in every part of the world. We can say that about the Gentile nations. Certainly the Gentile nations are not illuminated in the whole. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Just like Israel is blinded in part, so the Gentiles are blinded in part. The only people that are not blinded are those who have been regenerated because they were elect and they heard the gospel in power. And all Paul is doing is telling the Gentiles that your privileged insight to know the gospel and to see your inheritance in Christ is not rooted upon you being a special people, for you were just like Israel until God opened your eyes. And the blindness that you see draping national Israel thick as a dark cloud is what would have been over you if it had not been for God's electing love. Am I making some sense? Now follow it. And so, all Israel shall be what? See the little word, and so? It's the same phraseology that we use in John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world. That little clause is a qualifying clause that denotes instrumentality. It denotes purpose. It denotes methodology. How is God going to save all Israel? By bringing in his elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, whom God calls the Israel of God, according to Galatians chapter 6, according to Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. For if you be Abraham's seed, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and are heirs according to the promise. All Israel was never, ever all ethnic Israel. That's Romans 9. Isn't that Romans 9? For they that are of the flesh are not the children, but they that are of the promise. Not everyone in Israel is of Israel. That's what that text is saying. So here really where the argument lies is not in different people's views. It lies in a consistent and honest hermeneutic of Scripture. Are you guys hearing me? So when I was arguing many, many moons ago with the premillennial dispensationalists over there, as Dr. Gerstner would put it over there, fragmentational hermeneutic. Fragmentationalism, meaning that they would divide the scriptures up and irreconcilably separate them into categories of which there was no way to leap from one category to the next category because each category was holistic in itself, and it had its own self-contained hermeneutic. And the twain would never meet. If you dealt with the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant or the old covenant, it didn't tie into the new covenant. And this idea of a parentheses period where the church is kind of a blip in the bigger scheme of God's eternal redemptive work, which is supposed to be more importantly and intently to the nation of Israel, it makes the church a stepchild. You missed that. Am I making some sense? And it also makes the cross a stepchild. And we're going to see that as we more fully develop the temple. The implications of a rebuilt temple are horrifying. The implications of a rebuilt temple and a full-fledged return to the full sacerdotal system of the high priest and the sacrifices and the offerings and the Levitical code, and the separation between the priests and the women and the men and then the Gentiles is horrific. It's horrific. Do you hear me, gentlemen? It's horrifically antichrist against everything that the gospel has done. Now, the only reason you're going to stand against that kind of system is for you to understand that that system is designed to militate against the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has forever brought us together in Him in true unity with God and man for all eternity. It systematically dismantles every aspect of the redemptive work of Christ. It makes you a Gentile separate from the Jew, further away from God, some diminished entity in the perimeters or the proximity of God's favor, but only after Israel. Are you guys hearing me? And listen, the Jews know that right well. And they are letting the ignorant, blind church play into its hand by asserting the necessity of the restoration of the temple. And I'll say this to you men because you're privileged to be here. If you buy into an ethnocentric Jewish exalted hermeneutic, you will be a warmonger. You will necessarily be a warmonger. You will have to fight wars because this will be about gods. Are you hearing me? This will be about gods. This will be an Old Testament, a thoroughly Old Testament prism of interpretation that is rooted in physical destruction of physical enemies that are nationalistic in nature in order to acquire some territory on some plot of earth that God is supposed to specially love versus the sinner and his heart, which is the sanctuary of God. Indistinguishable of ethnicity, for which Jesus said, go everywhere and preach the gospel. Are you guys understanding the implications of what I'm talking about? As soon as we buy into an ethnocentric Jewish model of eschatology, we are supporting war.
He was a reproach
to men.
About comforting the family, about, you know, when you're going through your suffering, God opens a door of salvation to you. And I said, oh, he just went on a left turn. You know, I was like, hold on a second, where's Christ in him? And so I listened for another 30 seconds, and I got up, went outside to him, because it was out in Tilden Park. I went out and enjoyed the sunshine and stuff like that. So the cat that I went with, he was watching, because we've had these conversations about what is true religion versus... And it seems to me, I was reading a pamphlet by Arthur Pink, The Scriptures on Sin, and he makes a point that studying of the Bible, coming to attest it, is even a curse rather than a blessing when the heart is darkened.
That's right.
And the motive is wrong.
That's right.
Because it's, and particularly if you have a platform.
Yep.
And particularly if you have a sound, a seemingly sound critical thinking mind where people think you're sane, basically, you become terribly dangerous.
Yeah.
And I had a conversation because we were in line eating the dirt, but I don't know if I'm too, I was just thinking in my mind, this might stir up some, as soon as it started falling out of my mouth, it was like it's going to stir up some trouble. Because one of the guys who stood up for the two-minute, eulogy, said something that his father had given him. And he said, you know, make time while there's still time, you know, because when there is, there'll come a time when time is no time at all. Mm-hmm. And I said, that guy was more succinct in his truth than when the guy who was doing his song and dance about the scriptures. And... And I acknowledged the guy who was in line right behind me. And I said, man, I like that. What did you say? And so the other guy said, man, he says, how come you always have an issue with, somebody who God gave? I said, I'm not doubting that. I can't say that God didn't give him anything because God allowed him to stand up there. I mean, that's the point. He's sovereign. But that's not the point. But as it comes to salvation and being in Christ, he didn't have nothing to... He's either ignorant of the gospel or he's suppressing the truth.
That's right.
And I says, he says, are you calling him a false prophet? And I'm glad you brought the scripture up, because I was tormented. I was like torn up inside, because the guy I went with is a friend, and he becomes so combative with it. And he's like, why are you always like railing against cats? Is the place that you go to church the only place that got the gospel? And I said, no, that's got has nothing to do with the tea in China. I said, you know, it's a matter of understanding the scripture and the truth of the scripture. All I know is what I've been given. And I said, if the guy had said, I said, I was hoping that he had preached the gospel. I was praying for him to preach the gospel. I said, he said some applicable things. He said some things. He comforted the family. He did some things great. But I said, when it came to salvation and preaching the gospel, he just totally, and I can't call him a false prophet because I don't know him, but I, you know, that'll come out in time.
Right, but you know, he didn't preach the gospel that day, and that was a crime.
You know,
what you're asking me for, which is the tenor of the whole of our conversation, and all I'm going to do now, when I answer Calde's question, which I was anticipating, is explain briefly verse 28 for Jan and then close it down. Although my answer should, you should already know the answer to it. Yeah, you have to see it. See, it has to be seen. It has to be seen. You have to be able to see the implications of people's hermeneutic. You have to be able to see the implications of people's teaching. You and I are, as the proverb says, a wise man seeth the evil afar off. Afar off. We don't have to wait for somebody to just say, hey, I hate Christ. No, I can see it in the way you are absent of exalting him in the teaching of Scripture. I don't have to wait for you to just stand up and say you hate him. The tenor of your approach tells me you don't love Jesus. That's the tenor of your approach. And because I understand logical syllogism principles, I can see that where this interpretive grid is leading is away from Christ. I can see that. And so I don't have to ride it out with you. All I have to do is use my good sense, which God gave me, to see the end from the beginning. That's all. And if in a 20-minute sermon, which is the longest you're going to get at most funerals, 10 minutes of that are platitudes, that man's not going to preach the gospel. And sometimes we wait and we hang in there, and we are disappointed but not surprised. Now watch this. Because we understand that the Israel of God is made up of multiple ethnic groups who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, therefore, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For, here's the proposition, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Paul is making it very clear that under the new covenant, which was set forth by Jeremiah, set forth by Ezekiel, reiterated again in the book of Hebrews, that God has included portions of Israel as God's elect, just like he did portions of the Gentiles. That grand promise that he will gather from all the nations his sheep and bring them, and they will have one shepherd, and that shepherd will be his servant David, not the earthly David, but the heavenly David, Jesus Christ. So not the earthly Israel, but the heavenly Israel, elect from every nation, because Israel is an ideal. Jerusalem is an ideal. David is an ideal. It's not an ethnic group. The ethnic group who were used as a type want to take the reality. Christ already came to confirm the reality in himself. Christ came and said, I am the one the book is talking about, not you. And they're trying to keep us thinking the book's talking about them. Are you guys hearing me? No, I got to close here because we got to run out of here in 10 minutes. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. God made it that they would serve to provoke you to come to Christ by their antipathy to the gospel. That was already anticipated way back in the book of Deuteronomy. God would provoke them through saving the Gentiles. He would provoke the Gentiles through the Jews, whose animosity would drive the Gentiles to Christ. That's what it did. God knows what he's doing. But nevertheless, with regards to the elect in Israel, they have always been beloved. From Peter, James, and John, Matthew, Levi, and all of them, up to Paul, and all of the Jews who were part of that first fruits of the New Testament church, who played a major role in closing out Scripture and giving us the New Testament canon of which we have today and all throughout history. Nothing, I'll tell you, I had a sister. I'm done here. We got to run out. I had a sister write me about a week ago. Loving the gospel. Passionately. You know what she was? A full-fledged ethnic Jew.
All right, I know. Yeah.
She emailed me and said, "Pastor Jesse, I love you." I said, "I better not let my wife get this email." She said, "I'm going to tell you why. Because every church I've been going to for the last umpteen years has been placating and capitulating to my hard-hearted people as if somehow they are already saved when they need to be saved just like I needed to be saved. And I am not hearing anybody talk with this kind of boldness but you." Are you hearing me? She says it's just been pathetic to go from church to church to church to Christian church and hear Christians talk like Jews are already saved. And it breaks her heart because she knows how wicked her Jewish people are and how proud and arrogant they are against Christians. She says it breaks my heart that Christians will not tell Jews the truth, that they're lost and need a Savior just like everybody else. Breaks her heart. But the dialectical process did that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for choosing out of this bastion of unworthy sinners all over the world a people for yourself. None of us are worthy. Only Christ is worthy. And may he get all the glory. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brethren.